So last week, we spoke about dealing with our past, and we looked at generational sin and how it affects. Was anybody here for that? A few. Can anybody remember anything about that? Probably no. I've learned this now after a few years in this game. But so I'm not even going to ask. The embarrassment, the pain is just too much. But we spoke about generational sin and how we perpetuate the sin of our parents and their sins becomes our sins. And we spoke about Abraham, you know, lying about his wife being his wife and calling her his sister. And then, lo and behold, Isaac does the same thing to the same king in the same area. And you just see this tragic repetition. And it's tragic and comic at the same time. And then we also saw how Joseph eventually broke that cycle. And he was somebody who broke away from that repetition. But today, we're not going to talk so much about generational curses. We're going to talk about dealing with our past, but more on a personal level. Now, as a culture, there are various ways in which we try to deal with our past. The one can be summed up by Edith Piaf. I'm not sure if we've got any French speakers in the house. I'm not, as is clear by that pronunciation. It's probably Edith Piaf, but like for a normal person, it looks like Edith Piaf. And she sings this song, Non Ya ne regrette rien. And I don't expect you guys to know that, but Inception. It's the theme song of Inception. No regret. You guys, no? Yes. No? Okay. I kind of regret doing that, which is a bit ironic. So basically, she sings in French in this sort of, trippy tune. No regrets. No, I will have no regrets. All the things that went wrong, for at last I have learned to be strong. No regrets. For the grief doesn't last, it's gone. I've forgotten the past and the memories I had. I no longer desire both the good and the bad. I have flung in the fire. This is now obviously an English translation. But she just says, no regrets. And for the secular culture, for a long time, guilt was seen as a problem. If we feel guilt, this is just sort of a Christian intrusion, as it were. And it's not something that we should feel. Guilt is the problem. If we can get rid of this sort of Victorian era morality, then we can get rid of guilt and everything will be fine. So you hear things like, you deserve it. Spoil yourself. Don't feel guilty about your money. You deserve that pamper. You deserve that spa. You deserve that facial or that shirt or whatever it is. Or don't feel guilty about that. It's so natural. Everybody does it. It's very natural. So if we can get rid of guilt, then we will see human flourishing. And, I mean, I recently had a friend phone me up, and he was trying to work through some of the promiscuity in his past. And he was trying to share this with the psychologist to try and make sense of it. And then all of the psychologists pretty much just high-fived him when he shared his past. And he says, no, I think these things might be problematic and I want to work through them. But for them, no, it's totally natural. Relax. Don't worry about it. And you could see that his Christian conviction was at odds with sort of the dominant, let's call it pop psychology out there. And what's interesting, though, is that in the last few years, we've seen an abrupt U-turn. So where it was not about guilt at all, in the last few years, people went from no guilt to guilt peddlers. So now, in the secular culture, it's not just about what you've done or not what you didn't do. It's about what people who look like you did, what your ancestors did, what men did, what straight people did, and you are somehow contaminated by that. So instead of saying you deserve it, it's now check your privilege. Or, it's not this you deserve it, spoil yourself, it's natural. All of these things are now problematized, and you see these guilt peddlers all over society. And it's just so interesting, because if you try to keep up with the culture, it becomes exhausting, because it changes the whole time. So now, don't worry about guilt. And now, those same guys who said, don't worry about guilt, who were all YOLO 5 years ago, they are now the chief Nazis. telling you exactly what you need to feel guilty about. And they are these zealots unmasking evil wherever they see it. And it's interesting that the first group, let's call them the no guilt guys, I see them as having an overemphasis on grace and freedom, but lacking any idea of right and wrong, any idea of justice. And the second manifestation, they have an acute sense of justice, but it is absolutely graceless. So we do not see that balance. So either side, they seem to be falling off. One last remark about this that I think is somewhat interesting. A couple of years ago, people avoided church because people in church were too moral. So my skeptic friends would say, oh no, if I go to church, I'll just catch fire. You guys are good people. You don't want to be contaminated by me. No, man, I like life. You guys do what you do. That's why they avoided church. Now they avoid church from the moral high ground. No. I think your ethic is backwards there, and I cannot be associated with people like you. How dare you guys say this and this and this? Can you see how that's changed? So they have gone from, oh no, I am guilty, but I kind of like it. Life is good. Towards, I can't believe how you guys behave yourself. And I don't want to be associated with anything that is as backwards as that. That's the shift in a very short space of time. Now, how do Christians relate to guilt? Guilt is not necessarily a bad thing. So I know that sounds counterintuitive. You go to church to not feel guilty. You know, oh, Jesus saved you from that, man. And I agree with that, but just relax a little bit. That can become a little bit sentimental if you just put it on a billboard. So what we need to do is we need to unpack that, because guilt can be helpful. There is a group of people that never experiences guilt. You know what they are called? Narcissists. I've never seen a narcissist, I'm really thinking about what I did in the past, and I really felt, that's not what narcissists do. They are not known to be introspective, okay? And they don't see themselves as guilty of anything. So guilt is, and to experience guilt is to a certain extent being self-aware, being introspective, and it can be good. And I've got bad news for you, in as much as you're a Christian, because the Bible takes it a step further. This is Psalm 19, verse 12 and 13. It just says, but who can discern their own errors? Lord, forgive me my hidden faults. Forgive me my hidden faults. Okay, so again, if you came here for a sort of pick-me-up message, I've got bad news for you. Because what the psalmist is saying, not only should you feel guilty about the things that you feel guilty and ask forgiveness for it, you need to ask forgiveness for the stuff that you do not feel guilty about, but you don't know about them. So there are many things that you do in a day that's sinful, that's problematic, that you are not aware of. And the psalmist is saying, oh Lord, help me locate those things as well. And please forgive me, show me these various things and allow me to locate it and to also repent from that. So to follow Jesus, we need to be very mindful of our human dysfunction. And what makes us as humans so dysfunctional is how sin hides from us. So this is what the psalmist, we're going to be all over the book of Psalms, by the way. So in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, he says, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offense in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So he is opening himself to be examined. Now, some of you might say, geez, this sounds a little bit masochistic. You know, you need to go to God, and even the stuff that you might feel guilty about, you need to ask him to even examine you more. What more is there that I can work on? But I want to suggest that this is a unique spiritual discipline that can lead to a lot of growth. It can also be very religious and very self-righteous and problematic and self-flagellating, yes. But when done well, I think it is a good spiritual practice. So for example, when I ask them, how are you doing spiritually? That's my job. I get paid to ask people that. How are you doing spiritually? And then often, if those people are honest, they will say, more regularly than not, more often than not, they would say, not very good. Like, I don't feel very close to God. And then I cannot help myself, but I usually say, oh, that's good. That's a weird reaction to that response. I think that's really good. It's good. It's good that you feel bad, because it's a sign that you're not apathetic. It's a sign that you feel that something is off kilter. Something is not right. And that sense, call it guilt, call it lack of intimacy, call it what you want, that is not necessarily a bad thing. It is through that self-awareness that we are able to locate certain things and work on them with God. So let me give you an example of this. So I have a friend, and he's a very unique guy. He's very fun to be around, but he is not very good at holding a job. And he always complains about the various employers that he's had. And these people, he actually needs to sue these people, how they treated him. And then his next employer, well, I mean, those people, he must still go to UIF to figure out what went on there. And then these people, I mean, they just never respected him. They didn't treat him well. And I've told him a couple of times, I'm not sure if it's ever landed, but I ask him, have you noticed the one common denominator between all of these scenarios? Because it's different employers in different industries. You know what's the one common denominator? You. You are the person that continues to show up in these stories that you tell me. And it is staggering, the lack of self-awareness on the side of this friend of mine, because for him the solution is, I just need to get a new job. That's the solution. But we know, as somebody who's from the outside, we can say, another job is not going to, it's just going to be another story that you're going to tell in your long list of you being the victim of these oppressive employers. Another example is something that I think we can all identify with to a certain extent, and that is, let's say you're a guy or a girl who have been hurt in relationships, and then you say, I hate men, or I hate women. I'm never going to go close to them. I even like resent God for thinking up the idea of a man or thinking up the idea of a woman. It just hurt so much. And that relationship ended in divorce, or it was just ugly, and I just feel so empty, and I hate myself. And then if you ask that person, okay, so what would make you feel better? Oh, I just need a man. I just need a guy. Or I just need to get back on that horse. I just need a woman, but not one like all the others. Do you notice what's the common denominator there? And you're going to go into that next relationship, and you know what you're going to find is that the first marriage and the second marriage will look a lot alike, and the third marriage or the fourth relationship, because you are perpetuating this pattern. There's a lack of self-awareness. You are not asking God to seek you, to examine you. You're not asking God to show you your hidden faults. I want to share with you my favorite proverb, Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. That's in the Bible. I'm not making that up. Proverbs 26:11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. I know it looks like it's written by a 10-year-old, but it is such a vivid image. And if you guys do not remember anything about tonight, remember this. And this is why it is so vivid. When you stand on the outside of this friend of mine who is just going from job to job, you're thinking, oh, goodness me, are you really doing this thing again? If you are standing on the outside of the lady or the guy who's just going from one relationship to the next and it's just a mess, you just want to shake that person. You just want to get them to wake up. And you know what describes that best? Like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. The dog is not aware of what he's doing. He's like, vomit, oh, come, oh yeah, that looks familiar, that's kind of cool. And then he's like, oh, no, I didn't want that earlier. No, I really want that actually now. And then he goes around and says, oh, yeah, my body rejected. Oh, no, I really like that. So the only way to be reflective on that scenario is to not be the dog, all right? I mean, that's free, guys. You can write that down. The only way to be reflective about that is to not be the dog. And we are all dogs to a certain degree. We are all fools making the same mistakes over and over again. we need to ask God to show us where we are dogs, where we are fools, perpetuating the same thing. When you are in something, you do not experience it as insignificant or stupid. You experience it as all-encompassing. But from the outside, it looks very similar to this. Have you ever shared your conflict at work with your spouse or your friend or whatever? And like, oh, this is so horrible. Like, they did this. And then the outside, dude, that is this too. Why don't you just do that and he just do that? And then everybody's sorted out. What's wrong with you people? And then you share your story from work. And it's like, oh, I'm struggling with this guy. And then your spouse is like, why don't you just do that? And because it always seems easier from the outside. You've got more perspective. Your ego is not involved. It's not your vomit. So you can sort of stand away from it. Sorry for that. But the point is, if we want to be followers of Jesus and we want to be self-aware, then we need to be reflective and we need to ask God to examine us. All right. There was a guy called Ignatius, and he has this way, well, it's this very basic way in which it's a spiritual discipline where we examine our day. And if there's a repetitive sin that is in your life, and you need to first examine that. You first need to ask God to show that to you. And sometimes we need to do that in community. Ask other people, what is the thing that I do the most? And I only say that half jokingly, because in community we often have to do these things. And then you examine your day and you see where you perpetuate that particular sin. The old English talks about a begetting sin. So what is your begetting sin? It's worth thinking about for a second. Mine is, like, I help out too much around the house. So I just can't help myself. So when I, like, oh God, help me to allow my wife to also do something every now and then. No. My sin is trying to evade important things with humor. And not being present. So that's the thing that's sort of been revealed to me over the last week or so, and for some of you, like, it's just only now, but I struggle to be present, and I feel guilty all the time, because when I'm hanging out with my child, I feel guilty about not working, and when I'm working, then I would rather read a new article or on the upcoming rugby match, something that Armand probably sent me, and then when I am not doing that, then I feel guilty about not doing that. I'm always not in the place where I'm supposed to be. And I've got this weird gaze, you know, when I talk to people, that I'm not present. And it's an opportunity that I miss to really invest in my child, invest in this coffee that I'm having, invest in wherever it is that I am. And this Ignatian approach is to pray, Lord, point this out to me. Help me to identify these things so that I can be a blessing to people, so that they can feel listened to, so that they can feel that I at least gave them my presence. So this is one of my many begetting sins. I'm only going to share one with you guys. I don't feel safe, like this is a safe space to go beyond that for now. All right. So that's one thing. We need to identify these so-called begetting sins. Now, some of this might sound somewhat abstract to you. And you might think, oh, Johan, that's cute, you know, you're not present, blah, blah, blah. But I screwed up big time. I messed up. And these are genuine mistakes from my past that continues to haunt me. And, you know, trying to be more present, or I don't know what, that's not gonna cut it. But I've got good news for you, and that is that the Bible becomes great at this point. The Bible, in its stories, presents one character failure after the next, and simultaneously present these people as heroes. Abraham, Jacob, who constantly deceives everyone, his name literally means deceiver. Peter constantly has a foot in his mouth. And then, probably above all, you've got King David, the man after God's own heart. And the Bible doesn't hide their sins. As a matter of fact, it rubs our noses and their noses in their sin. And I think it's by design. Let's take David, for example. David, who's this guy who defeats the Philistines on a couple of occasions. Saul gets jealous. He starts to chase poor David around in the desert, and he runs around with his mighty men, all right? So 37 of these people, they were only 37. Today they are a lot more, looking at Angus. But back in the day, they only had 37, and they didn't have Land Rovers. And so they're hiding, and these people on multiple occasions save David's life. They risk their lives to save his. And one of them was a guy called Uriah. He was part of the mighty men. And at one point, there's another fight going on, as you do. And David is not there. He's at the palace. We read that he's taking late afternoon naps, you know, eating his grapes. Well, we don't read that, but we assume that he's lounging around, binging on something. And then he sees a lady on the rooftop bathing, and he inquires about her, and they say, this lady is called Bathsheba. And he invites her over, and she agrees. I don't think she could have not agreed. And then sleeps with her, and then she's pregnant. Okay. And he panics. David panics. So what does he do? He calls back Uriah from the battlefield. Uriah, you must come back from the battlefield. And he devises a little bit of a plan. And Uriah comes back. He says, why do you call me back? No, how are things at the battlefield? I'm very curious. You know, how's the left flank doing and all? You know, how do you guys have enough arrows? Anything I can help? Oh, by the way, whilst you're here, go wash your feet at home, which is a wonderful euphemism for go have sex with Bathsheba so that we can hide the fact that this child is actually mine and not yours. So go wash your feet. Unfortunately for David, Uriah is as honest as a Boy Scout. And he says, oh, I cannot go home and enjoy the pleasures of my wife and my bed. I will sleep on the concrete of the palace floor in solidarity with the men who are fighting for this great nation. And David's like, oh, man. It's really annoying to have such loyal men. And he devises another plan. So the next day he invites Uriah for a drinking party, and he gives him all the wine, and he's drunk, and he says, oh, go back in your drunkenness and go lie with her. And no, he doesn't. He passes out again, the same sort of step on the palace. He sleeps there in solidarity with his men, this time a little bit with a bit more of a slur. And the fact of the matter is he refuses to do what David wants him to do to cover up this elaborate thing. This is all in the book of Samuel, by the way. And eventually he has no other choice, and he sends a letter with Uriah to the battlefield, to the commander, that says, I want you to send Uriah with a couple of men to a very fortified bit of the town, and then withdraw from them so that they are exposed and they are killed, and Uriah will be part of the collateral damage. Now, what's chilling about that is that Uriah is carrying this letter with him to the battlefield, as he's whistling, no, you know. He is carrying his death sentence with him all the way to the battlefield. It is chilling, to say the least. And we often think of David as a murderer, but he was actually a mass murderer because they wanted to hide this. So they couldn't just push Uriah out there and ask the guys to shoot them. You need to hide this. So Uriah, you and Yanni and Friki and Tabu, you guys go take that side. Yes, and then we withdraw, and then, oh man, it's so sad. The collateral damage is Uriah dead. Yeah, but the point is, he's part of 20 or 30 casualties in order to hide the real hit, right? So he's a mass murderer. And he gets away with it. Nobody's any wiser. Old Bathsheba is now, she has to mourn a little bit. She has to wear black. Oh, I'm so sad. Oh, I'm so sad. And then you can come back and, oh, the baby came early. Yay, that's good news. And nobody's any the wiser. She's not just one of David's many, many wives. And then the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet, to confront him. And he breaks down. And we don't know much about his inner world, but he did write this psalm, Psalm 51. And he is confronted with the devastating effects of his sin. Nathan did it with a lovely story that really pulled David into it. And David eventually condemned himself. And eventually he penned down this psalm. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Lord, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Goes on, he says, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And then he says, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. And he says, Lord, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I will bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. This is Psalm 51. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is an adulterer. I mean, in one scene, he pretty much broke all the Ten Commandments. It's quite creative. And he takes it all to God. He takes it all to God. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is you regret what you did because you don't like the consequences. But to repent is that you hate the sin. You see what you've done, the sin, and it has an effect on you. David says in verse 4, against you, Lord, have I sinned. It's quite intimate language because it's against Uriah that he sinned. But he says, Lord, I sinned against you. And what commentators say is they think that this is to do with the fact that David, who did this terrible thing, realized that he didn't just break God's law. He broke God's heart. That's why it's repentance. He's not being remorseful. Oh, the consequences are bad. He realizes that it's not the consequences. It's the fact that this relationship between him and God is not, it's off kilter. He broke God's heart. Do you guys understand the distinction between remorse and repentance? And it looks like David repents. He realizes that line that says, my sins are before me. In other words, it's uncovered. It's not hiding anymore. He realizes what he's done. Now look, I mean, you can ask, how did he not realize what he did when he was doing it? But sin has a way of justifying itself. Like if you talk to a guy who's cheating on his wife, then he'll say, yeah, I mean, that thing. Let me tell you about her. This is what she treats me like. This is what she says to all her friends. This is, you don't know what I'm going through. And then by the time you listen to him, it's like, and secretary, yes. Okay, she's also in the picture, but that's got nothing to do with all of the things on you. That's how he was probably telling stories about Uriah. I mean, Uriah doesn't even want to sleep with his wife when he's back from the battlefield. I mean, red flags, much, yes. He was trying to justify his sin, I'm sure about it. But Nathan, and with God, and with the fact that David is willing to examine it, allowing God to open it up, you can see that he goes towards repentance as it is uncovered. Friends, there are three ways in which our past haunts us. The one is my bad, the second one is your bad, and the third one is its bad. The my bad is something that I did. It's something that I cannot blame somebody else. It is my sin and it haunts me. The second one is your bad. Somebody wronged you and it's hurting you. That can be abuse in the family. That can be relational breakdown. You name it. And the third one is its bad. It can be cancer. It can be COVID. It can be financial difficulties that's got nothing to do with you. It can be being born into poverty and that's the it's bad. I want to start with the my bad bit, and that is the only way past that is repentance. It's the only way past it. When Peter makes a sermon in the beginning of Acts, what does he say? Repent. When John the Baptist baptizes people, what does he say? Repent. The start of spiritual life is repentance. And you know what's good, friends, what is encouraging? Do you think you're better than David? Do you think you're better than Peter? Peter didn't expect that he'll be the kind of guy that will betray Jesus. Do Do you think you're better than him? Do you think you're better than all these people? You're not. The evil that lives inside of them lives inside of all of us. It can happen to you as well. There's a psalm, I know I've been psalming you guys a little bit, but there's a psalm that I think is so apt in how to deal with this. This is Psalm 130. It says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The reason why many of us are stuck in the past is because of this line that I'm sure you've all heard, I cannot forgive myself. I cannot believe that I did something like that. I am not supposed to be the kind of person who will do something. I never thought that I would be that type of person. You know what's the irony? The irony is that although you are fixated about this particular sin that you might have committed in your past, the sin that you are perpetuating at the moment is pride. The fact that you cannot recognize that, I can't believe I sinned like that. And how can I then, I don't forgive myself. Well, that's just pride in a very sneaky way manifesting itself. Does that make sense? Do you think that you cannot do anything like that? It happens often when somebody cheats on a spouse. And they've been wonderful people. You would never expect it of them. And they say, I can't believe I never thought I'm that kind of person. Oh, I knew you were that kind of person because you're a person. You know? Do you guys think you're much better than the Nazis or the apartheid secret police? If we lived in Nazi Germany or if we lived in the height of apartheid, we would have been tempted in all of those directions. What about all the Hutus killing Tutsis? Do you think you're better than those people? No. The evil that exists in them exists in all of us. When we say we can't forgive ourselves, we say that I am appalled by my own moral effort. But that only shows, friends, that we do not understand the gospel when we say that. Because it is a gospel of grace. If you are going to be ashamed at yourself for what you did and you're going to ponder around that and say, God maybe forgive me, but I can never forgive myself. That is not understanding how this gospel of grace works. If it was a gospel of works, if we said, guys, if you do this and if you do that, then everything will be fine. And then maybe you will be in Valhalla or paradise or heaven or, you know, whatever you prefer. And you commit this great evil deed, be worried, okay? Like, you can come to me and I'll tell you that you should be seriously worried because your works do not stack up and somebody's going to do the math and you're going to get on the short end of that. But that is not the gospel. The gospel starts off with, the psalmist here in Psalm 130 says, I am mindful of all my sins, they are before me. And then he has hope. It goes beyond that. He says this in verses 7 and 8. He says, he himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. The Lord is for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. This is what the psalmist is saying. He's seeing his sins, and he's overwhelmed by it, but then he has hope. And what is that hope? God himself is going to act dramatically in history. And I mean, that guy lived on that side of the cross. We live on this side of the cross. We can see that great act in the middle of history where he removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west, that is how far he has removed our transgressions from us. And we can see that great action, not because of our moral effort, but because of who God is. And that changes how we relate to our guilt, to our past, to our shame. The psalmist knows that he's messed up and that he needs help. Jesus said a couple of times, I did not come for the healthy, I came for the sick. A good place to start is to know that you're messed up. When you cannot forgive yourself, then you are actually perpetuating, you are being arrogant from withholding God's grace from you. It's not understanding the gospel. His grace was never in response to you being good. It was just there. You can now respond to the grace, but the grace wasn't given to you because of your works. If we have a gospel of grace, then we will be able to move past our past. If we have a gospel of works, it will haunt us forever. The Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far God has removed our transgressions from us. You know what that says? You're not on probation. You're forgiven. You know, probation is, I'm watching you. You know, and there's a bracelet around your foot. And, you know, I mean, I want you to check in. You've got a curfew and I'm watching you. That's probation. And I think many of us, when we've done something, we think that's sort of the relationship that we have with God. No, it's not. It is forgiveness. I want to wrap up with this. In Christianity, there's a kind of boldness that we have, as well as a humility, because I want to juxtapose it again with the two secular approaches that we looked at the beginning. And on the one hand, we see the guys who are just all about grace, and you don't have to worry about guilt at all. On the other hand, you have these new, you know, social justice warriors, zealots, just pointing out guilt wherever they can find it, and even inventing it at certain points. And you can see this, and they are struggling to meet each other. But just look at Psalm 130, verses 4, and you can see the wonderful paradox, how it holds together in Christianity. It says, but with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. That's weird. Just think about it. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Those are not two things that we typically connect with one another, fear and forgiveness. Why? Well, here's the paradox. This is not sentimental grace. You should be trembling before God. You broke his heart. It's terrible. But it's not that judgmental kind. There is forgiveness. Do you see that part, that paradox, that tension that exists? You have forgiveness that comes without any disclaimers, but it's terrible. You have that judgment, and that's the tension, that's the interaction that they have. So, with my bad, repent. That's what you have to do. With your bad, what about others who have committed something against you, who've wronged you? We're not going to go into it in too much detail, but it's called forgiveness. And you don't forgive somebody because they deserve it. That's not how Christian forgiveness works. You also don't forgive people because it makes you feel better. That's sort of, again, the pop version of it. Forgive somebody because it's going to release you from your resentment. Don't carry those things. And it's true. I mean, it works 90% of the time. But sometimes it's fun to not forgive. It's fun to hold on to that resentment. Oh, yeah, that person. Yeah, and I don't forgive you. And you know it. You know I don't forgive you. So you better watch yourself. You know, there's something lacquer about holding on to that resentment. And one or two of you are honest enough to admit it. So forgiveness does not always feel good. To forgive somebody, to sort of, just draw a line through this wrong, hurts. It takes something from us. That is why the Bible says, you forgive because you are forgiven. That's why you forgive, because that's your identity. And if you cannot forgive somebody else, then again, you do not understand the gospel. You forgive because you are forgiven. So if you cannot forgive yourself, you don't understand the gospel of grace. If you cannot forgive other people, you don't understand the gospel. You cannot withhold something from somebody that has been given to you so liberally. Does that make sense? The last one is this. That it's bad. Something happened in our past. That's not my fault. It's not somebody else's fault. It's just horrible. It can be cancer. It can be COVID. It can be your mom that died. And we have to ask ourselves, how do we get past these things that haunts us and that really hurt us? Psalm 130 says, you wait. Part of being a Christian is being a waiting person. I wait for the Lord. My whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. Israel, put your hope in the Lord. Do you see that language? This is verses 5 to 7. I wait, I wait, I wait. We don't know why those things happened. And if somebody tells you, oh, by the way, that happened because of this and this and this, don't listen to them. They're talking nonsense. We don't know these things. There's a massive mystery. But what we do know is that it's not just random. We can say that with a fair degree of certainty as followers of Jesus. We also know that God can use this. We also see that whatever the answer is to why these bad things happened, the one reason why it did, one of the reasons cannot be because God doesn't love us. Because we look at the cross and we can see a God who loves us. So that cannot be one of the reasons. So we hold on to him without clear answers. We wait well. Part of waiting well is to not be a victim. It's to not always tell everybody about your horrible past and how difficult it is. You don't have to drag it along with you. And you learn from it. And these things form us as well. And it's often the benefit of hindsight that reveals these things. But, I mean, I don't want to be sentimental about this. And I don't want to make an exhaustive point. But many of us can say that tragic events in our past formed us. My dad died when I was young, and I kind of liked him. It would have been nice if he lived longer. But I also know that before then, I couldn't care less about anything spiritual, about anything metaphysical. And when you're a 10-year-old and your dad died, then it's not enough to, you know, sort of give your friend a wedgie or, you know, do something which is what you do as a 10-year-old. Where's my dad? What is this? I cannot go through life from one wedgie to the next. You know, I cannot just do these silly things. I need to think about life, and things are slightly more important. And I remember every time my friends would say, "Oh, I hate my dad," I would always rebuke them. You can't say that. Don't say that. And that comes from tragedy. And with that comes a bit of depth in a particular field. I don't say my dad died so that I can be a little bit less superficial, because then a lot of people have to die. But I can say that it helped to form me. In sort of pastoral work, I often hear of people who are angry or hurt because of their husband's depression. And the guy is struggling with depression, and it's really putting some strains on the relationship. Well, what I find almost without a fault, if I ask them, why do you like your husband or your spouse? Then they would say, well, I mean, there's depth there. He thinks about things. There's something deeper there. Do you think that's unrelated from his depression? No, it's not. I know the depression is. I don't want to glamorize or valorize depression. It sucks. You know, get medication or speak to somebody. I'm not saying that, but I am saying that thing that is difficult is also a thing that formed that person in a way that drew you to that person in the first place. If we wait well, we ask God to reveal these things to us. And the last thing I can just say is to have humility to say that we do not know everything. We do not have control over everything. And that's a good place to be. I want us to pray, and I'm sorry for going on as long as I did. I want us to pray, so just close your eyes. And as we pray, I want us to use our bodies. That might feel strange to you, but it's a very basic practice. So what I want us to do is, as we sit in silence, maybe locate that shame, that guilt you feel. What is it? Locate it somewhere. And maybe take both your fists, your palms, and just make them a fist as you locate these things, the guilt, the shame that you feel. It can be something that you do to this day. It can be something that you did at one point, but locate it. And then you open your palms and you pour it out before God, with palms facing upwards. As David said, against him only have we sinned. But we have the wonderful knowledge that he has removed our transgressions. With arms open, of palms open rather, ask God to reveal your begetting sin. What is it that you repeat? It can be something that is innocent or not. What is it that we continuously step into? Also, with palms open, if there's somebody that you need to forgive and you're still struggling to do that, forgive him also, and also in this motion of your palms, just give it to God. Ask God to see that person the way he sees that person, with a lot of compassion and with a lot of love. And then we end this prayer with this line. And you can just pray it silently to yourself. We pray it in the name of Jesus, who through his crucifixion is the Lord over our past, and through his resurrection is the Lord of our future. It's in his name that we pray. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to pray it again. We pray it in the name of Jesus, through his crucifixion is the Lord over our past, and through his resurrection is the Lord of our future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.